we are too quick to reduce issues of racial tension and animus and bias to interpersonal interactions versus appreciating the systemic and structural ways in which racial bias and discrimination and exclusion happen.
Welcome to the At Seat Podcast. I'm your host, Justin McRoberts. In Dallas, Texas, on July 7th of this year, a heavily armed shooter fired upon a peaceful demonstration and the police officers who had assembled there to ensure the safety of those demonstrating. Two demonstrators were hurt. Five officers died. The shooter was reportedly angered by the deaths of black men at the hands of police officers. Specifically, recent police shootings in Louisiana and Minnesota, both of which were highly publicized and scrutinized as further evidence of the injustice dealt black citizens at the hands of law enforcement. And while there have been many violent moments in this cyclical history of ours, there was, in my experience, an almost palpable difference between this moment and recent moments. There seemed to be a kind of pause. There were fewer reactions, fewer monologues, fewer detached voices offering simple solutions to complex problems. Four more expressions like, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to do, and I found myself among them. I didn't know what to say, I didn't know what to do. And that's an oddly unfamiliar space for me, to feel as if my voice didn't matter, that my actions could possibly be inconsequential. That is, as I've come to understand it, part of what it means to be privileged, that I generally know or believe my voice and ideas matter, that my actions have consequence. But there I was, feeling powerless and silent. In my humbling immobility, I turned my attentions to Michael McBride, often called Pastor Mike. He is, as you will clearly note, a Pentecostal pastor. He's a member of the President's Advisory Council on Faith-Based and Neighborhood Partnerships. He's also the National Director of Urban Strategies in the Live Free campaign with the PICO National Network and the founder and lead pastor of the Way Christian Center in Berkeley. I met up with Michael on a night during which he had assembled and hosted a panel focused on gun violence. It was a vibrant and powerful evening, which left me with the clear impression that there's a qualitative difference between conversations in which participants are primarily interested in making a point and conversations in which participants are primarily interested in making a difference. Like the panel he assembled that night, Michael McBride is a man for whom political points and Facebook likes are next to meaningless, but for whom the lives of real people mean everything. Now, I normally introduce each episode with the declaration that the At Seat Podcast puts you in touch with great culture makers because I believe what they do helps us live deeper and richer lives, and that is true. The reality is, what Michael McBride does ensures that some people get to live at all. Our conversation ranged from real-world stats and solutions regarding gun violence to the nature of racial hierarchy, to the socio-philosophical ramifications of Star Trek. Check it out. The conversation I just heard, hosted in your space here, had to do with gun violence. It's one of those topics, it's actually not even right to say it. It's this topic that there's a fear of even, like why even get involved and enter into the conversation? Because it seems it's overwhelming. You know, everyone's got a solution, none of which will work. It's this just monstrous conundrum of, oh my God, no way. But two things happened tonight. Like, one, like, there was an acknowledgement of that feeling. There was an acknowledgement of, like, I know this seems like this, you know, big dark mass. But earlier you stated, you talked about it like a kind of a lineage of statistics about, actually the phrase you used was the concentration.
Highly concentrated.
The gun violence in your perspective it's actually a highly concentrated problem. And because it's highly concentrated, it's far more addressable than we let it be. Can you give me kind of like a general look at what some of the stats?
Yeah. So we have 19,000 cities in the United States of America, 17,000 police agencies. Of the 19,000 cities, only 165 of these cities have more than 10 murders. Now, these 165 cities represent 22% of the total population of the United States. Huh. But these 165 cities, out of the 17,000, these 165 cities represent 51% of all the murders in the country. So we literally have, out of 17 or 19,000 cities, 165 cities that if we just targeted, we could radically reduce the number of gun-related deaths. But if we drill down even more, only 70 of those 165 cities have more than 25 murders. And these 70 cities account for 40%+ of all the murders, gun-related murders in the country. So if we were to just focus our attention on 70 cities, I'm talking about a serious focus, we would be able to address 41% of all the guns, violent gun-related homicides in this country. Huh. Now, of those 70 cities, if we go even deeper,
it goes deeper.
Only 39.
There's more to the rabbit hole.
Yeah, only 39 of those cities have a murder rate that's over 20. The average murder rate is like 4 for the whole country. Only 14 cities in the United States of America have more than 50 murders.
So when we talk, when folks talk about like rampant gun violence and the big dark cloud, we're really talking about like where it's awful.
We're talking about
like 14, between 14 and 40 we're cities.
So, you know, of course, the best way to calculate this is the murder rate, because some cities are smaller. So if you have a city that's pretty small, say under 100,000, and you have 40-something murders, that's a terrible statistic you know, most cities that size should only have maybe 4.
Right.
Right, so that's 10 times the national average. So, of course, if a city's smaller, it all feels like it's much larger because everybody's much more close proximity. But the fact still remains that in any given city, less than half of 1% of the city's population is driving 60% of the violence. There's good news and bad news there. The good news is we know who's doing it. The bad news is we have to go and find them and engage with them. And part of our work with the ceasefire and gun violence reduction strategies is to take seriously, particularly people of faith, goodwill, people with courage, a moral force and center, that we have to save these lives by reaching out to them, providing them with structure, providing them with opportunities, providing them with consequences. But do everything that we can to make sure this small number of individuals have the opportunity to have the highest quality of life, because as the scripture says, in their welfare and their well-being, we will find our own.
Now, there's no, it's not by chance that the vast majority of faces in this room tonight, having this conversation, engaging, asking questions, were not white faces.
Hmm.
I mean, that's not like this is not a panel conversation that's happening all over suburban white America.
Mm-hmm.
And you said something earlier about, I mean, it was clear tonight in the conversation, and it's not like it's unknown, but when we talk about gun violence in America, it disproportionately affects Black America.
Mm-hmm.
And you said a phrase, I wasn't a phrase, it was sort of you talked about, it was something that the president said off and on, you know, we're not as divided as we think. And you have a little bit of a different take on that, but like,
well, absolutely.
Maybe we are as divided as we think.
Well, all the evidence tells us we are. Dr. King says we're living in two Americas. Dr. Right. King said in 1967, 68. Yeah. If you take a look at every single measurable statistic, it tells us that we're still living in two Americas. One America can get access to loans, another America can't. One America can wave a gun at a police officer and not get shot, another American can't. One American can buy drugs legally and illegally and not escape jail. Most other Americans can't.
Yeah.
One America can, have lots of opportunity and access and space to make mistakes, and another America, part of America, can't. We are divided. We've always been divided. And it's time for our country, our leaders, to stop perpetrating a beautiful lie and embrace the ugly truth that we are not together. As people of faith, particularly Christ followers, we have to acknowledge that our practice of Christian faith in the United States of America has majored in fragmentation and not unification. We have to acknowledge,
like, by practice
and by intent. Let's not forget that the reason why American Christians, white American Christians, did not want to baptize slaves is because they would have to acknowledge they had souls.
Right.
And in acknowledging they had souls, they realized they could not then enslave them. This is has been a part of just what it's American Christianity has been about. Now, we can ignore that. We try to forget that. We can try to act like, oh, that was just way back then, et cetera, et cetera. But we are seeing the same vestiges of this lingering sin of division and fragmentation. And we cannot blame the oppressed for the state we're in. We have to blame the privileged and the oppressor, at least call for some responsibility. How I talk about it, we have to acknowledge the historical harm. We have to repair what's been broken and restore what's been lost. It is about reconciliation. It is about, some say, conciliation, because we have never been in right relationship with one another. But it is about taking seriously the reality of who and where we are and figuring out how do we get down the road.
So, which is what it takes. This takes me to sort of a personal, it's not a personal injury, but where I find myself, I want to think I'm above this, right? Like, I want to think like, well, no. Mm-hmm. Like, as a white American, as a Christian, like, well, yeah, that's other people. But I have this memory, right? I was raised on a steady diet of like heavy metal and some hip hop and like a lot of stand up comedy. And I have this memory. Comedy like deeply informed the way I saw the world. Mm. Like, humor was a way I understood and I coped. And there is a sketch, and I don't know if you're gonna, you might remember the sketch, but it was Chevy Chase and Richard Pryor. And it's a job interview. And there's a little bit of a nuance here that I definitely didn't get back then, the nuance is Richard Pryor, he's applying for a job as a janitor. And I didn't really catch that little nuance then. But in this sketch, part of the conversation or part of the interview process was this word association game. And it starts out, truck, car, blah, blah, blah. And eventually, Chevy Chase, who's sitting in, he's sitting behind the desk and Pryor's applying for the job, starts laying down all these like horrendous racial epithets. And you're watching Richard Pryor respond, and he's getting more and more steamed with all his responses. And the last two words are just like, you can't even say those words out loud, man. And he finished in the sort of flurry of this back and forth, and he's calling in these words and he's calling these words and at the end, Pryor is like out of his chair and he's about to kill him, and Chevy Chase says, well, the job is yours, and like, I'll see you start on Monday. And I remember watching this and it's like, and thinking without knowing that this was in my head, like, that's like that kind of joking. Like, that's the way you treat the vanquished enemy, right? Mm. Like, you can crack jokes about a thing that doesn't have power over you anymore. Mm. And it's haunted me in maybe this weird way in which I felt like this question keeps coming up in my mind. Like, was that like a misread of the culture at the time? Or did something happen? Like, it seemed like maybe we had gotten somewhere where like this, because it wasn't like, this wasn't like some back corner and there were 20 people in the room. This was like HBO special Saturday Night Live skit between two of the best, most well-known comics in the world. Mm-hmm. So like, how did I misread the culture? Did something happen? Did we get somewhere and then the bottom dropped out?
I believe the one of the greatest challenge for people with a lot of privilege, both black and white, is that we are too quick to reduce issues of racial tension and animus and bias to interpersonal interactions.
Interesting.
Versus appreciating the systemic and structural ways in which racial bias and discrimination and exclusion happen. It is in the systems. The scripture says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, wickedness in high places. These are systems. These are systemic and structural evils that are cooked into the way our country has been constructed. Now, Jesus has often been only appreciated as one who healed the sick, raised the dead, very interpersonal things, but he was also an exorcist. He was deconstructing the system of his day. And that is why he ended up on the cross. Let's be clear.
Right.
Like he was tearing down.
Like, it's cool if you want to heal lepers.
Oh, yeah.
But
oh,
as
yeah.
soon as you want to speak against the system.
What? Oh, that, and that, and he was on the cross.
Yeah.
So we have to keep appreciating that, of course, interpersonal relationships are better between certain people, certain individuals. And that makes sense because we're human beings. We're relational people.
Right.
But the systems have not gotten better. As a matter of fact, the systems have gotten worse. Even with the election of President Barack Obama, we see that his whole presidential tenure has had to walk a tightrope around issues of racial justice. Now, if we were past that as the president of the United States,
right.
he should have been able to usher in all kinds of reforms and remedies that are about systemic and structural bias. But he has been limited and unwilling for many different reasons to do so. And I think the systemic and structural conversation is one that all of us have to lean into better if we're serious about dismantling.
So you and I, like you and I on a level personally.
Yeah.
And that's great.
It's great. It can be great.
It can be great.
Yeah, it can be great.
It can be great.
And it can't go sideways.
Right. But if, insofar as we're living in a system that is disadvantageous to you, that causes tension.
And it could be disadvantageous to many, many white people. See, part of the challenge of when we talk about white supremacy or racial hierarchy.
Yes.
Most people get really tight. Most white folks get real tight because they feel like when I talk about white supremacy, I'm talking about you as an individual white person.
Right.
But Dave Chappelle has this great skit. He says, you know,
see, comedy again. I'm telling you. Here we come.
Dave Chappelle said, you know, you've made it as a black comedian when white people start coming to your shows and everybody starts laughing. There's some white people in the crowd. He says, oh, I see you white people. Great, great having you here. But when I do white jokes about white people, most of you think I'm talking about you. But when you make $50 million, they pull you behind the curtain and you get to meet the real white people. He said, the rest of you just think you're white.
That's good.
Now, think about this. When you break down the history of racial hierarchy, whiteness is the function of the elite white land-owning male. So if you are not elite, wealthy, white, and male, all of those things together, whiteness has not been created for you. Hmm. It becomes an idol that everyone is reaching to grasp. There are great books about how Irish became white, how Jews became white, how Italians became white. What I say to folks, particularly my white brothers and sisters, is you need to be set free from whiteness and recover your own cultural heritage. White folks that come to the United States are not created by God to be white. You're created in your culture as Polish, German, Jewish, Irish.
So, which is when folks talk about like whiteness as it's an invention.
It's not an invention.
It's not like an intrinsic reality.
No.
It's a systemic invention.
And it is used to assign value and hierarchy among racial difference.
So let's stay here and do our own little kind of like not necessarily like a word association game, but like we've talked about whiteness for a second. So I'm going to throw a couple other phrases or words at you, and I just want to get like your take, whether you call it a definition or if you just need to monologue on it for a second. So we talked about whiteness, racism.
So racism is the belief that a particular person is inferior based off of their perceived racial characteristics coupled with the power to disadvantage that person because of the perceived inferiority.
So there has to be a power element.
Racism is all about power. Everybody.
It's not just a matter of like me cognitively disliking a race of people. Well, there's a power element.
Not if you're talking about racism. Now, you know, if you're talking about bias.
Yeah.
If you're talking about
racism specific.
Racism,
when you use the word racism.
When you use the word racism, we have to talk about power because it is really, at the end of the day, about the ability to use your perceived inferiority in a racial hierarchy and use power as a way to punish, exclude, lord over, take authority over. That's what racism is, classically defined.
Which takes me then to, you know, this is like kind of a trick question then, or a trick word. Reverse racism.
Well, reverse racism only works if you have black, or if, yeah, if you have, well, if you have black folk who are in position of power that can exclude white people based off of perceived inferiority. Right. Now, of course, one could say that we now have mayors and other elected officials who are rising to these places or positions, but one could also, who has a true knowledge of how political systems work, would realize that even elected officials, white or black, aren't the real people with the power.
Truth.
That there are forces. That's why people take money. That's why people have campaigns and raise billions of dollars. These are the people who are running these campaigns, and these are the people who really have the power. So reverse racism to me is a response to a changing world that has become more brown. And I think folks should really ask themselves really honest questions about what is this really about?
White supremacy.
Well, white supremacy is what I stated earlier. It is the vision of racial hierarchy that is structured in systems that assign value, that assign a social location. It is an idol. It is this idea that whiteness, those who can get as close to whiteness, white male, white wealth, white elite, that is the kind of dominant paradigm of our of the United States of America historically. And many, many people are being oppressed, including white people, because of white supremacy. Because if you can't reach those kinds of perches, then you are always being assigned a value, whether subconsciously or consciously, knowing that you are not as good or don't have as much value in this present system.
The police chief in Dallas spoke in relationship to specifically the protests in Dallas that like sort of set the stage for the shootings. He was asked a question about protests or about the protesters. And he said, I don't know if you caught this news story,
but
he said, you know, what would you, the question was like, what would you say to young black men? Like, what's your advice to young black men who are part of the protest? And what he said was, and I don't think he intended to be dismissive. I think he's been sort of pushed off like it's dismissive. But he said, you know, we're hiring. And he said, come off of the protest line and put in an application and we'll put you in your neighborhood and you can help solve some of the problems that you're protesting. Now, I don't want to get into, like, I don't, like, I think it could be slightly entertaining to have you respond to the specific comment, but more, like, more important than that, it, there is this, I want to get to the sort of the broader understanding or misunderstanding of the power, the use, the art of protest. So you, like, your brother Ben was here in Oakland and had, there were several hundred folks and he was part of it and they blocked 880. And when folks pay, you know, folks who have never been part of a protest or part of a culture that might want to protest, see it on the news or whatever, there is a certain perception, a certain understanding of what that is, what it does, or like what could it do. I mean, even like admittedly, I remember being in high school and protesting the first Gulf War, you know, and we, you know, we're out stopping highways with cardboard signs. And but even as I did it, I was thinking like, man, I don't even know what the hell I'm achieving. Like, I know I feel good about this. Can you speak for a moment about the what I guess I want to call like the art and effectiveness of protest or of the protest?
Yeah, well, so I just think it's very disingenuous for anyone to tell any American U.S. born, or I think it's disingenuous for anyone living in the United States to tell another United States citizen not to protest. This country was founded on a protest.
Like, that's how we got here.
That's how we got here. What do you think the Boston Tea Party was about?
Right.
It was a protest.
Yeah.
Jesus says, I have come to start a fire on this earth. I've come to disrupt. I've come to confront. Right? Don't think I've come to bring people together. I've come to what? Expose the contradictions. I believe that, you know, notwithstanding what the chief meant, the chief has his job because people protested. There was a time where he could not even be on the police force. Yeah. But it's because people walked through the hot sun in the South, were firebombed, were lynched, hanging on trees. That's why he has his job. So this is the challenge of the postmodern American, is that we are ahistorical. And we don't take seriously how we got here, what it took to get here, and what it takes to keep moving forward. Michelle Alexander said in a recent article that this moment requires more of us. I think that we have to start asking ourselves, really, what are we willing to do to have the kind of society and community we want to be in? Dr. King says this country must be born again. He wasn't just talking about you accepting Jesus Christ as your personal savior. He's talking about a radical reawakening. Now, I'll say this about, you know, officers or black folk, you know, coming off protest line and joining law enforcement agencies. There is some value in diversification of law enforcement agencies. Yeah. Because, of course, you know, all the data that we take and see says that the overwhelming majority of shooters of other races are people who are not those races. So there is some kind of implicit bias and fear and all kind of things that may trigger people. But I work with law enforcement agencies. We work here in the city of Oakland. We have been very appalled, embarrassed, disappointed, disgusted by the recent rape scandals that have rocked the Oakland Police Department, San Francisco Police Department, Richmond Police Department, Fire Department,
it was
sheriffs, Livermore. I mean, we're so for many of us, we have to ask ourselves, why would we want to join a system that has proven to not be able to purge itself of these kinds of predators, psychopaths, abusers of authority? I know black police officers who in the Oakland Police Department who tell me the reason why they don't whistleblow or tell is because they are afraid that if they find themselves in a precarious situation and they call for help,
they might not get it.
That another officer will not help them because they did not hold the blue line. It is critical to continue to welcome people to diversify departments. And it is also even more critical to make sure that these departments do not have within themselves unchecked systemic racial exclusion, terror, and discrimination. And you can't have one without the other, of course. But I also really want to push the conversation and say, what would it like for us to not even be overdetermined by policing? What did our communities do before police became the norm for maintaining, quote unquote, or the social order? How do we solve problems without calling the police in to solve disputes that they are not equipped to solve in the first place? We have to have a radical reimagination. I am one who believes, what if we took the money we invest in policing, always over 50% of our general funds, and actually paid folks in neighborhoods and communities livable wages, actually created a minimum income where people would not have to wonder where they're going to get their next meal, their home, and they can relieve some of that stress, tap into their higher calling. It would be so much cheaper. And I think we wouldn't have the kind of challenge we're having around often middle to low income police officers, right? Because police officers don't get paid a lot of money. Police officers really don't get paid a lot of money. So this is a class dynamic as well, right? Where people with very low income are being asked to police their counterparts who have very low income while the elites are just up there making a killing. Right. Like, these class dynamics have to become a part of who and what we think about. And I think it's deeply theological. It's deeply biblical. This is not some radical idea. This is what I believe the peaceable kingdom is about. And every follower of Jesus, every person of faith should be working to that end.
And that takes me to this. And this is where I want to, we'll sort of land it here. Jamie Smith, James K.A. Smith, a writer, theologian, I don't know if you're familiar with the stuff. I'm a big fan of his work. But James K.A. Smith wrote a book. It's called Imagining the Kingdom. And in the book, he talks about everyone working from sometimes unbeknownst to yourself. You're working from some vision of how the world ought to be. And he, as a Christian, calls it sort of some kind of like kingdom vision, a vision for how the kingdom is. Mm-hmm. So that even a critique of the world has to have roots in some understanding of how it ought to be. So mm-hmm. if this is wrong, you've got to be predicating that on some vision of right. Can you paint a picture, just even a small picture? Because what I know, my experience of you is that you are someone who works from vision. Mm-hmm. Like, you're not just a critic. Mm-hmm. You don't just love the art of critique. You mm-hmm. work from vision. Mm-hmm. Can you paint a picture of what that looks like? Is there a picture in your heart? Is there a picture in your mind? Is there something when you think of the world, you think of, you know, that sort of thing that you reference what is wrong against? Do you have a picture?
Yeah, I'm a Pentecostal.
Okay.
Fourth generation of five generations of Pentecostals. I am deeply compelled by the communal model of interdependence that we constantly see through Scripture. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
A community of beings.
Communal of beings that are all powerful and yet not in competition with each other. That they are truly their best self, their only self, when they are interdependent. Acts chapter 2 says that the followers, the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking bread, prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. My vision is to take advantage of a world that God created with more than enough and share that with one another. We have all these wonderful visions of the new heaven and the new earth where the lion lays down with the lamb. What is that talking about? That's talking about adversaries resolving conflict and living in peace with one another.
And one of those adversaries clearly having more power than the other.
Absolutely. It is this dynamic where the lion chooses
yes.
to not use the lion's power to destroy, and the lamb chooses to trust that the lion will not abuse the lamb. Hmm. I mean, it is a surrendering everyone of something. One is fear, one is power. It is mutual submission one to another. Now, for many folks, they feel like that's very altruistic. I don't live in the real world. I've had people from the White House all the way down to the neighborhood tell me the same thing. It's very fascinating.
Yeah.
Pookie's like me, Brian, you crazy. You want me to like try to live in peace with him? Man, he gonna blow my head off in the White House. McBride, you crazy. You want me to stop bombing ISIS? If we stop bombing them, then they're gonna take. It's like, yo, man, you know, whether you in the White House or the neighborhood, everybody's set tripping, right? What does it mean to actually solve conflicts in ways that help address why people are angry, why people are upset? Mm-hmm. What is the repairing we have to do? That's why I do believe we have to figure out better ways to solve our conflict. My vision is simply this. No one should be excluded. No one should be in want. No one should be in need. I'm a Star Trek person.
Okay.
So
I'll be honest. I did not see that coming.
Pretty random.
I did not see that coming.
I love this idea of Star Trek where it seems to me that everyone's gift, talent, calling, vocation is not rewarded with a hierarchical value.
Hmm.
But people are appreciated for what they bring to the world. Their contribution yes. is just as valuable. A teacher should not be paid less than a Wall Street banker. Why? Because they're gifted. Their callings are different. And what does it mean to actually create a world where we do not allow capital forces, the market, which has become so ubiquitous, to overdetermine our value? God said that we are all created in God's image. The earth is the Lord's.
Everything in it.
So none of this belongs to us. At the end of the day, we're all stewards. What does it mean to take Scripture seriously?
And Star Trek. What's it mean to take Star Trek seriously?
Star Trek will help us. But, you know, I know, you know, that's a stretch for some folk.
That's good.
But it's good. It's been good to me.
It's good. Man, thank you very much.
Hey, it's great to be here with you, Jay. And we'll do it again real soon.
You do. And thank you for listening to this episode of the Etsy podcast. You can follow up with Michael McBride by visiting PastorMikeMcBride.com. Mike McBride is MikeMcBride, PastorMikeMcBride.com. His primary work nationally is through PICO National Network, and if you go to P-I-C-O Network.org, you can follow up on the great work that they are doing. You can always find us at cevents.com and me personally at justinmcroberts.com. I hope you are enjoying what we're doing with the podcast. And if so, please leave us a positive review at iTunes and share it with a friend or two or 10. We'll see you next time.